Father, thank you for the angel of the Lord that encamps around about those that fear you and provides deliverance and safety and protection. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. We thank you for the power of your word going into us. For when we are tried, we come forth like pure gold. You're with us when we pass through the fire. The fire does not kindle upon us. When we pass through the water, it doesn't overwhelm us. Thank you, Lord, for those promises, and thank you for the demonstrative evidence that they are true. We thank you that tonight you're going to continue to strengthen us and develop us in the Word of God. We submit ourselves to the authority of the Word and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teacher. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our theme scripture comes from 1 John chapter 3. If we are, there's a possibility that we may finish this tonight. We'll have to see. We're getting a little bit of a late start, and so we'll run perhaps a little short. But if we can, we may get on through it tonight. We are winding down at any rate. At least we're winding down on the revelation that the Lord has given. Our verse has been from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And we have been studying from that verse for the past 10 or 12 weeks. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We found that at Calvary, God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus and made it possible for us to have right standing with him, in spite of the fact that our flesh still has the desire to do wrong. That by faith we are made perfect in the sight of God. And that when we look at ourselves and when we look at one another, it's very difficult for us to see each other and ourselves with the same set of eyes that God sees us. He sees us on the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we have faith in him and have called upon the name of the Lord and have been converted, then sin has been crucified as far as we're concerned. The law has been fulfilled at Calvary. Sin has been once and for all dealt with. The Father said, those that are in the Lord Jesus, those that are partakers of this new covenant, to them will I not remember any longer their sins and iniquities, and I remove them from them as far as the east is from the west. Not just the old ones, but also the new ones. Not just the sins prior to salvation, but the sins after salvation. We've been examining at some length and at some depth the liberty that we have in Christ. Paul said, I can do all things. Nothing is against the law for me. But he said everything's not beneficial. And so there are some things I will not do simply because they're stupid for me to do, but not because they'll cause me to lose my salvation or not because they will break my relationship with the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Last week, we left off in Romans chapter 8, and perhaps you'd turn back over there, and we pick up our discussion tonight in the 13th verse. The question could rightly be asked, if all things are now lawful, why should I deny my flesh any pleasure? Why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die, and when I die I'll tiptoe into heaven, and I might as well just enjoy the fool out of this life, and if my flesh wants to lust, and if my flesh wants to do all the foul things that my spirit says are wrong, why don't I just go ahead and permit it to do so? And just have the best of both worlds and have my cake and eat it too. And we found out last week, didn't we, when we looked in Galatians the 6th chapter, that he that soweth to the flesh reapeth what? And he that soweth to the Spirit reapeth what? Life everlasting. And so you cannot be a born-again believer and continue to sow to the flesh. If you continue to indulge your fleshly lusts, it will cause you to die. The 13th verse, it's not an instantaneous death, but you are experiencing a slow death, so to speak. For if ye live after the flesh, If you decide to indulge your flesh and refuse to crucify the deeds of your flesh and crucify the desires of your flesh, if you live after the flesh and let it do anything you want to do, making provision for it, ye shall die. Now, what did I tell you last week? The word shall literally meant in the Greek, you are about to. Ye shall die means literally, ye are about to, or paraphrasing that, you are in the process of dying. If you're a fornicator and you get saved, you better stop your fornicating. If you think you can keep on fornicating and stay in a saved condition, you are deceived, deluded, and you're going to eventually die. Somewhere along the line, you're going to have to either crucify your fornication or you're going to lose your eternal life. You're going to reap corruption. You say, Pastor, when does that take place? That's not up to me to make that decision. That's not revealed in the Word of God. All I know is what the end result is going to be. Do you follow me? Is it possible for a Christian to fornicate? Yeah, it is. Unfortunately, it is. But it's not possible for a Christian to continue to fornicate and tiptoe into heaven. I use that example, you know, and you use any example you want. Now, while we're on the subject, I'm going to show you why I use the subject of fornication. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For we shared one verse from this passage last week. I want to take you down a little further. In the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, it's common knowledge, everybody knows about the fact that you've got one of your believers is involved in fornication with his stepmother. And you guys are not handling this right. You're all puffed up and you think everything is cool and there's really no problem there. He said, when you all come together, the next time the assembly meets, verse 5, you deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you don't deal with this circumstance and you allow this to go on and you condone it as a church, then you are encouraging that man to indulge his flesh and he will reap corruption. He'll lose his spiritual life. But if you will exercise discipline on him, harsh as it may be and difficult to do as it may be, if you will exercise discipline, appropriate discipline, and in this case is purge him out of the body. Verse number 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven. You've got to get rid of that man. Throw him out of the church. You haven't the authority to throw him out of the kingdom of God. So you can't do that. The Catholic Church has tried to do that. You see, they have mixed this discipline here, this apostolic discipline, with the salvation thing, and they've got it all messed up. And so they excommunicate you from the church, and they teach that when you excommunicate it from the church, you excommunicate it from heaven. That's not true. I could excommunicate the whole bunch of you tonight. I mean, you know, not me, but the ruling junta that runs this place. Forgive my levity. The Board of Elders could meet, and for some reason we decide that, you know, we're going to excommunicate everybody, right? But you know, we can't take your ticket from heaven. We can't take your ticket away. You know why? The world didn't give it to me, so the world can't take it away. And the church didn't give it to me, and the church can't take it away. So, you see, we can remove you from the church rolls, but we can't remove you from the kingdom of heaven. That's up to the Lord. If we remove you from the church rolls, though, the objective is to protect you so that you see that this is critical and an important matter, and that if you don't get it straightened out, sooner or later, you will be cut off. God said that he would break off certain branches. You remember those that operate in unbelief? And we have seen in our study thus far, I'm not going to go all back over this and plow it again, but we have seen that you cannot continue in faith and continue to violate the principles of Scripture. Your faith will not work. And that's the process. You indulge in these lusts, and your faith then doesn't work, and you come under condemnation, and you don't deal with the sin that's there. It's sin. The Lord is not seeing it as sin. Your sins were taken care of as far as he was concerned, but it's sin according to his law. You know, it's not beneficial to you. It's wrong for you. Your spirit knows that it's wrong, and your spirit will condemn you to the point where you will either get rid of that problem in your life or you will get rid of your salvation, one of the two. They will not cohabit. Now, let's go down to the 9th verse, and this is what I want you to see here. You cannot continue in sin and be a believer. I wrote you, Paul said, in an epistle, in other words, in another letter, I wrote you, and I told you not to company with fornicators. Don't associate with them. You know that you got somebody that's in that condition, you don't have any association with them, you don't have any fellowship with them. What do you do, shun them? Yes. Yes. Now, if you talk about shunning today, you're going to hear the word cult real quick. But shunning is a scriptural principle. Yet not altogether, Paul said, with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. I'm not talking about all the heathen that are fornicating. Because if you didn't have any company with all the heathen that are fornicating, you have to get out of this world because the world is full of fornicating heathen and extorting and covetous people. He said, I'm not telling you to quit your job because the guy you work next to is a sinner. I'm not telling you that. You can't function like that. You have to live in the world. You've got to be a living witness, and that's proper. But, verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or drunkard or extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. You don't even have lunch with them. They invite you over to the house, you don't go over to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now here's a case where Paul says, if you have a man who is called a brother, and he be guilty of, and this is not an exclusive list, this is just a sample list, and you've got that kind of situation, then you're going to have to make a judgment. You cannot deal with him as if he were a brother without any fault. You're going to have to deal with him forthrightly and exercise discipline there. And the principle, I believe, that is indicated here is you cannot be a believer in good standing and continue to do your old sins. You see, you can't function that way. Which answers the question, well, if God doesn't see my sin anymore, if my sin was all taken care of at Calvary and all things are lawful to me, then why don't I just do anything I want? First of all, you won't be able to eat at anybody's house, you know. Secondly, you won't have any friends or any fellowship. Nobody have anything to do with you other than heathen. And one of two things will happen. You either get your act together or you say, oh, there's a bunch of hypocrites up at that church. Who needs them anyway? And you're in the process of throwing away your salvation, you see, when you begin to deal like that. Okay? All right. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. All right, now so much for that. I'm not going to say any more about that. With the exception of one, just refer us back to one verse, to Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the more I sin, the more of God's grace is in me, and so I'll just sin all the more so that I have lots more of God's grace in me, and won't that be wonderful? I am piling up this tremendous debt so that God can get glorified when he forgives it. God forbid! Paul says, stupid, how can you think that way? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you're really dead to sin, who would want to? Do you want to sin? No. I don't either. Just don't have any desire to. If you're really dead to sin, you're not going to want to live in it anymore. Okay, all right, let's go to Romans 8 now. Are you there at the 14th verse? Or the 13th verse? For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, then ye shall live. Or you are in the process, or you are about to live. In other words, the force that is operating in you is life. But if you are sowing to the flesh, the force that is operating in you is death. It may not have occurred yet, but you are dying. It's like a withered plant. How many of you have house plants? And you know, they don't die like this, do they? Some of you have brown thumbs, and they do. But generally, a house plant doesn't die like that. Generally, it gets sick and dies, doesn't it? What Paul is saying here is, if you live after the flesh, you're sick. And the end result of that sickness is going to be death for you if you don't do something different. Whereas if you live after the Spirit and you mortify the deeds of the flesh, and you see the phrase there, through the Spirit? If you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you have the power to do it. When you've been born again, the Spirit of God comes into your spirit, gives you life in there, and you've got the power to crucify the deeds of your flesh. Oh, I just can't stop my fornicating. Yes, you can. I can't stop my drinking. Yes, you can. I can't stop my profanity. Yes, you can. Don't you tell me you can't. We are not debtors to the flesh, verse 12 said. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and many other scriptures like that. Well, my flesh just rose up on me. Of course it did, because you hadn't got it beat down. Well, how do I beat it down? Fast. That's a good way to start. Just fast. Just fast. We're going to be doing some teaching, I think, in a couple of weeks on fasting. It's something I think we need to deal with on the subject of fasting. If ye through the Spirit, utilizing the power of the Spirit of God which is in you, mortify the deeds of the body, shut up, body. Shut up, mind. Thoughts, I cast you down in the name of Jesus. Button it up. I'm not having any more of that. If you don't shut up, I'm going to get my Bible out. Well, that's the way you do it. You've got to talk to your body that way. You talk to your mind that way. People think you're nuts. You're just nuts enough to make heaven. That's how nuts you are, see? You're utilizing the spiritual principles that are contained in the book. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the word led there, is a Greek word that literally translates induced. For as many as are induced, prompted, motivated, stirred. Where do your desires come from? Do they come from the Spirit of God, or do they come from the devil? As many as are prompted by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Now I'm going to reverse that. If that's true, could we say this a different way? The sons of God have the prompting of the Spirit of God. Could you say that? The children of God have the Spirit of God inside them, inducing them and leading them and prompting them, not driving them. Your lusts will drive you. Your flesh will drive you. Haven't you ever had to you must have a cup of coffee. I mean, you've just got to have it. Or you've just got to have a cigarette. Not anymore, most of you, but, you know, you just got to. You just got to. Perhaps this would be more appropriate. I've just got to have that hot fudge sundae. Or, you relate to that a little better, huh? Okay, cigarettes is 5-10 years ago, right? Okay, hot fudge sundae. I have got to have a second piece of chocolate cake. I must have another helping of mashed potatoes and gravy. Am I spoiling your Thanksgiving dinner? I apologize for that. This is a bad night for us to be doing this, isn't it? I did not premeditate this. Maybe the Lord is trying to prevent something from occurring tomorrow, isn't he? How about this one? I just have to have that cream blouse. I must have it. I have to have that new car. I must have this new house. It's just absolutely a driving. You understand what I mean about a driving force? The Spirit of God does not drive you that way. He prompts you. He encourages you. He induces you, and he leads you. But you will have to respond to that prompting. If you don't respond to the prompting, you will find that the prompting of the Spirit of God gets quieter, 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 and quieter, and the driving pressure of your passions and your lusts will get louder and louder and louder. Now, what's the objective? What's the devil trying to do as he's working in your flesh? He's trying to kill you. That's exactly right. What's the Spirit of God trying to do? Give you life abundantly. He's trying to lead you into that abundant life. But you must respond to the prompting of the Spirit whenever you observe it, and do it right away or as quickly as you recognize that it's the Lord. There's nothing wrong with your having a hot fudge sundae. I kind of like hot fudge sundaes too. But when you absolutely have to have a hot fudge sundae, you better say, shut up, body. We're not eating any hot fudge sundae. When in order to get a hot fudge sundae, you have to go to your mug of pennies because that's the only money you've got in the house, and you have to drive 5 miles to get some ice cream and some hot fudge and some peanuts and all that stuff to go on it, and sounds good, doesn't it? I should have been dealing with sweet potato souffle or something not quite so appetizing. But you understand what I mean? If it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you have to go 10 miles to find a store that's open where you can find some hot fudge and peanuts and so on, and you have to rob your penny bank, or you have to go into the kids and shake his piggy bank out to get a half a dozen quarters or so, you have got a problem. Huh? Or you're pregnant, that's right. You could be pregnant, that's right. But you understand the point I'm trying to make? And along in there somewhere, you're going to have to say, shut up, body. You'll have a hot fudge sundae when I have the money, when we have the time, and when you don't want it so bad. That's right. And that's the way you have to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, you will always be defeated in your Christian life. You will never have a victorious, overcoming Christian life until you have beaten your body and your mind down to its reasonable size and allowed the Spirit of God to live in your spirit at such a way that you sense these gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit, and that you know when He's prompting you and know when He's leading you, and you're getting His wisdom and so on. That's where the victorious, overcoming life is. The devil will try to destroy that, and he'll work through your flesh to do it. All right? Verse 15. For ye, talking to the sons of God, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You have not received the spirit of bondage again. There's a powerful verse here. What do you suppose he's referring to? Maybe not exactly, though. Okay, that's what he was referring to. But what bondage were we under prior to Christ's coming? Okay, bondage of sin through what? Through the law. Thank you, Marianne. We were under bondage to obey the law. We had to obey that law, otherwise we'd die. We did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, that we should walk around shaking about whether we broke God's law or not. Well, I don't, oh, today, I'm, oh, I have to, oh, Lord, forgive me of all of my sins, known and unknown, all my sins of commission, all my sins of omission. Give me 4 or 5 Hail Marys and a couple of Our Fathers and cover everything. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, Lord, just forgive me. I'm poor, wretched, miserable. I know I did some things today. Bring them back to my remembrance. But if you don't, Lord, please forgive me anyway. How many of you used to pray like that? Be honest. Come on. What is that? That's a bondage produced by fear. Paul said, we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Father! It's a completely different attitude, isn't it? Father! Now, when we call Him Father, we are acknowledging His love. We're acknowledging His mercy. We're acknowledging that He knows that we're just flesh. How many of you want your children to shake in their boots when you walk in the door? You don't want that. Don't you want your little kids to run up and grab you around the legs? Oh, Daddy, I'm glad you're home. Isn't that the kind of thing that you want in your house? Don't you? You don't want your children shaking every time you come in. You don't want your children to have a fear and to live in bondage like that. Neither does our Heavenly Father. And the only way that we're ever going to get from under this bondage is to know what the Word of God says and know what Jesus really did at Calvary. He purchased for us redemption and forgiveness and freedom and liberty to be the sons of God, to love God, and to receive of His love. And when we have this consciousness of always doing something wrong, it's destructive. It just destroys what God is trying to do. And the church has really taught this consciousness of, I think Brother Copeland calls it a sin consciousness, and I guess that is about as good a word as any that there is. Always this consciousness and this awareness of being a wretched, poor, miserable sinner. And the phrase, a poor sinner saved by grace, fosters that kind of thinking. The Spirit, verse 16 itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Deep down on the inside of you, when you have been born again, you know that God is your Father. And in some, in a way that I don't know how to describe other than this, a change takes place on the inside of you in your relationship with God. And up until that time, He is God, and He is majestic and fearsome and terrible and amazing and all of that, and He's God. But when you are adopted into His family, all of a sudden He's still God, but He now becomes Father. If you listen to people praying, you can find out a whole lot about whether they're really born again when you listen to them pray. And a lot of folks will pray, oh, it's God this, God that, God something else. But when you hear a born-again believer pray, he is praying Father. There's the witness of the Holy Spirit in here that I've been adopted into His family, and He's my daddy. He's my Father. He loves me. He cares for me. He's providing for me. And if you don't know whether you're born again, then you're not. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, you're not. On the strength of this verse and others, which we'll see later in 1 John, the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit Himself, beareth witness with our spirit. Do you know what it means to bear witness? Agrees with, but more than that. To bear witness. What do you do when you go to the courtroom and bear witness? You testify and you give testimony and you give evidence. Thank you. You give evidence. The Holy Spirit gives evidence where? You may not understand it in your head. You may not be able to explain it. You get born again, you start coming to a church, and they're talking about being born again, and you don't know born again from sworn again, but you know that you've met Jesus. And you might not be able to speak the lingo or sing the songs or explain it that way, but deep down on the inside, you know that you have peace with God through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that He's your Father. Your explanation might be a little fragile, but your experience is not fragile. For the Holy Spirit Himself gives evidence where? In your heart. In your heart. That we are the children of God. I am a child of God. I am a son of God. How do you know that? I just know it. I just know that I know that I, deep down on the inside of me, I know it sounds crazy. I don't feel like it, but I know it. I know it's true. I don't act like it, but I know it's true. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. What kind of suffering would he be referring to here? Crucifying the deeds of the flesh and giving no provision or place for the flesh. You're going to suffer. Listen, if you decide, if you've never fasted before and you decide tomorrow, well, tomorrow wouldn't be the best day, but in some upcoming day you decide that you, some of you are going to fast on Friday, but for the wrong reasons. If you decided one day, I'm going to fast. I'm just going to fast as unto the Lord. I'm going to do this because I believe it would be pleasing to the Lord and it would be beneficial for my spiritual life. Some of you are going to have a tremendous battle with your flesh. You're going to have a real wrestling match against your flesh because it will rise up and you will suffer when you can't eat. Everybody else in the house sits down and eats and you're not able to eat. You're going to suffer. That's one of the ways. It's just one facet. But what he's talking about here is the kind of suffering that comes from putting the flesh under. rejecting affliction and persecution and those kinds of things for the sake of righteousness is all part of that. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now that means the manifestation, the word manifestation, you'll hear that around here a great deal. The word manifestation means a clear showing or a full revelation. To be manifest means to be shown clearly. And so Paul says that the creation is waiting for the full revelation of the sons of God. What that means to me is that we don't see that full revelation yet. I told you last week that Jesus had provided for redemption, complete redemption for our body, but we're not going to have that fully manifested until we get our new bodies. You understand? In the book of Ephesians, we're told that we have the earnest of the Spirit. Do you know what an earnest is? It's a down payment. We know we're going to get the rest of it. But when His Spirit came to live inside us, it's a down payment. We don't have the full manifestation of it. We're waiting for it, and the whole earth is groaning until the time that God brings the full manifestation forth as to what it means to really be a child of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, God has subjected the creation to certain vanity and emptiness and weaknesses and so on, the things that we deal with. And the reason that he did was not that he's playing some game. He has done it. He has subjected it in hope. In other words, in an expectation that this manifestation will come, that all of these things will be made new. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice the word liberty. Notice the adjective. What kind of liberty? Glorious liberty. I think none of us really have any conception of what that phrase really means. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now this would be the idea. We have the down payment of the Spirit, and that's our guarantee that the contract will be completely paid off. In Ephesians, he said, the earnest of the Spirit. Same idea. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now over in verse number 15, he said, ye have received the Spirit of adoption. But the full manifestation of that adoption is not yet complete, because the redemption of the body has not fully taken place yet. Does that make sense to you? You understand how that works? And so somebody would ask, if we have been completely redeemed, why must our bodies die? And that's your answer. That's the last enemy that will be put under feet. That's right. So we still die because we don't have the full manifestation of the redemption of the body. And so our body is still death doomed. It's still mortal. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now the word hope, remember, don't get messed up on this. Some would say, well, this is salvation by wishing rather than by believing, by faith. This word hope is confident expectation now, not wishing. We're saved by our confident expectation. You're not going to have any confident expectation in the absence of faith. Okay? All right? Let's go on down to, let's skip down a few verses. Let's go to the 29th. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now here's God's purpose for us. We're to be like Jesus in every respect. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that really ought to speak to us about self-condemnation. If God is for me, how can I be against me? If God's for me, then how can I keep downing myself? If God's for me, how can I keep giving myself the molly grubs, you know? If God's for me, how can I keep telling myself how awful and unworthy and miserable and wretched and all those things? If God's for me, then how can I be against me or anybody else? And when you understand this, then you begin to develop the right spirit and attitude with regard to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, when he said unto the Corinthians, he said, it is a small thing, a very small thing, that you should judge me. I think we shared that verse once before, didn't we? It's a very small thing that you should judge me. It doesn't really matter. Now, that's not arrogance. He didn't say that in arrogance. He said that with an understanding that it just didn't make any difference because God's the one that's judging him and God's on his side, and so he's not going to be concerned about whether someone else would judge him or not. As a matter of fact, he said, I judge not mine own self. But that doesn't mean I'm perfect, but God judges me. And at the end, I'm going to receive my reward, same as you. In the meantime, button it up. Quit judging me. I'm not judging you, and I'm not condemning you, and I'm not condemning myself, and you don't condemn me or yourself. He wrote to Philippians. He said, I don't have my act altogether yet. I have not apprehended yet. But one thing I have learned to do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on to the prize of the mark of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. And as many as would be perfect, if you want to be grown up and mature, then you be like-minded. What did he say? I refuse to go back over old ground that I can't do anything about. I refuse to condemn myself over mistakes that I made in the past. God has forgotten them, and so have I. So I don't judge myself. Okay? Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul said, don't you realize what God did for you? He gave his own son, delivered him up for us. Don't you believe that he would do everything else you need to? He wouldn't withhold anything? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who has the right to accuse the elect of God? It is God that justifieth. In other words, God says, not guilty. Who has the right to say guilty? God says, holy. Who has the right to say dirty? God says, saint. Who has the right to say sinner? God said, free. Who has the right to say bound? God said, all things are lawful. Who has the right to say all things are not lawful? It's God that justifieth, so who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Do you see what we do when we judge each other and when we judge ourselves? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also make intercession for us. And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on, we've read that passage and it's so familiar, and so I don't want to go any further with that. Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians just a moment. Let me give you a couple of brief passages here from Ephesians 3. First few verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. How many times have you heard it said, the whole business of Christ is a mystery, and we're not supposed to really know that? Paul did say it was a mystery. The Greek word here, mystery, means more literally secret. It's a secret. It has been withheld. If you read the rest of the third chapter, you will find that the prophets did not know this mystery. But I want you to read in verses 3 and 4 that God made known this mystery unto Paul. And Paul wrote the Ephesians, why? So that you would understand what I know about the mystery of Christ. Verse 4, that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. It is the will and the desire of God that we should understand these glorious secrets. That we should know what happened at Calvary. That we should understand what occurs at the new birth. That we should recognize what happened to the law and the sin at the cross. That we should know about our liberty. that we should understand what it means to be a new creature in Christ, that we should have a comprehension of how important faith is, and that we should recognize the power of faith to touch the heart of God. Yes, it was a mystery, but it was only a mystery until Paul's day. It's not a mystery anymore. It's only a mystery because we've either not studied or not taught, not been taught, one or the other. Chapter 4, book of Ephesians also, reading from the 22nd verse. Verse 21, let's read verse 21. If so be that you have heard him, and if you have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. What did Paul say we were to do with these old things we used to do before we were saved? Stop it. Put them off. The word conversation is translated from a Greek word that means style or manner of life. Literally, Paul said, you should put off concerning your former manner of life that old man, because all of that is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts that were involved there. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, who is going to determine what kind of a life you lead? After you've been born again, who's going to determine what kind of life you lead? You are. Before you're born again, you don't have any choice. You must obey those old lusts because you don't have any power over that. Your spirit man is dead, and your flesh is going to dominate you and rule you. But after you've been born again, you are not a debtor to those things anymore, but you're going to have to decide to put off those old deeds and put off those old thoughts and put off those old habits. And sometimes it means put off the old friends in order to put off the old habits and put off the old man. God holds us responsible. Philippians 2 and 12 and 13. Wherefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you to will and to do of his own pleasure. Didn't we see that last week? God has placed his spirit within us, and he desires for us, requires of us, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And in order to do that, we are going to have to purpose in our heart, like Daniel did, I am not going to eat the king's stuff, because the king wanted him to eat stuff that was against the law of God. The king wanted him to eat the kinds of things that Jews weren't allowed to eat. And they wanted him to drink the wine. And he was holy unto the Lord. He wasn't going to drink that stuff. And he purposed in his heart, Daniel 1:8, that he would not defile himself with those things. And God honored that. Read the first chapter of Daniel. Powerful, powerful chapter. We have to make the same kind of decision, no matter what the pressures are, that we're going to put off the old man, put off these old deeds, and we're going to put on the new man. We're going to put on the character and the quality of the qualities of Jesus. We must believe that God has delivered us from sin, its penalty, its power. And we must act on what we believe by walking in it. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's read a couple of verses here. Start in verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, here we go again, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. What is the mystery? God was in Christ dealing with sin, fulfilling the law, not imputing our trespasses unto us, bringing us into his family as sons and daughters, removing our sins and iniquities as far as the east is from the west, and not remembering them anymore. What a wonderful, wonderful secret that was all those years. But now it's manifest. Paul says, it's now made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known, God wants you to know. Who? The saints. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here is the glorious riches of this secret. Christ in you, the confident expectation of the fullness of his glory. You see that? See that? That verse really comes alive, doesn't it? Okay, now let's go over to the second chapter and start reading at the fifth. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You've heard me talk about this before. How did you receive Jesus Christ? By faith. And so how are you to live? By faith. And we have seen the power of that faith, haven't we? We've observed the power of faith and the importance of it. Verse 7, here's how we're to walk. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I tell you, if you really know what we've been sharing the last number of weeks, you can't help but have a good thanksgiving every day. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil. The word spoil means to capture you or seduce you or lead you away like booty. Beware lest any man should seduce you through philosophy and vain deceit or delusion after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And this is exactly what has happened in the Christian church for hundreds of years. For 2,000 years, this is what's been going on in the Christian church. Man has seduced the believers through the tradition of men after the things, after the rudiments of the world. In other words, has caused believers born again, delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, and yet has brought them back into the same old legalistic bondage, just like the world thinks, instead of after Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are what? Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. What would be a synonym for this word complete? Mature. Perfect. Thank you, Bonnie. Now read it that way. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are perfect in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And since he's the head, if he says you are, you is. You see? You won't argue with him. But do you know that there's only a very small group who could sit in this class and not argue with me while I'm teaching this? If you were to take this into the Christian community at large, there would be not very many who would have that attitude, Bonnie. Most would want to have a fight over it.
The more we teach on this and learn on this, I just wonder about the people that are in the denominational churches and they say the tongues of the devil and things like that for years and years and years. Maybe it's not for me to...
It isn't, no. But they're in a dangerous place.
Right. I mean, after years and years and
years. You see, here's the key from what we have learned. As long as they can continue from their heart to believe that Jesus died for their sins, they still have a valid ticket. They might not have any clothes when they get there. You know, the luggage may wind up in Des Moines, Iowa or something, you know? You understand what I mean? But as long, you see, whatever you can believe God for, that's what you're going to have. That's the way he honors that faith. So as long as they are not moved from the hope of the gospel, Colossians 1, 21 and 2 and 3 and 3, as long as they remain grounded and settled in the hope of the gospel and not moved away from that, then they have a valid ticket. Yeah, that facet of it, that's right. Okay, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's talking here about the circumcision that's taken place in your heart, that which was excess and that which was useless, that which was of no benefit and no value has been cut away from your heart, and you have now in your heart the sign and the token of your new covenant with God, a circumcised heart by the power of Christ. And when that happens, the body of the sins of the flesh have been what? Put off. put off. Okay, not by doing good, but by being in Christ. You see? Now what that does, this understanding does, I think, produces, how can I put this in? Lord, help me put this into words. Believers who understand this, or at least a part of it, or sense it in their heart, even if they don't understand it in their mind, are believers who have a passionate desire to serve God. They want to serve Him, and they want to do right, and they want to crucify the flesh, and they want to fast, and they want to pray, and they want to minister, and they want to witness, and they want to study to show themselves approved, and they want to be conformed to the image of Christ, and they want to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Those that are still bound have received a spirit of bondage to fear, again, are those that have very little joy in their salvation. The only reason they serve God is in order to get a ticket to heaven and keep their ticket validated. Their religion, if I can use that term, their relationship with God is a burden rather than a joy. Giving becomes a burden. Witnessing becomes a struggle. Serving becomes a struggle because I know I should and I must, but deep down in, I don't really want to. And the reason I don't want to is I don't really understand what Jesus has done for me. And I think I earned it, and therefore, since I earned it, I feel like I've done enough, and I just don't want to do anymore. But when you understand that we didn't do anything then, and we're not doing anything now, that it's all free, it's all by His grace, you have this continuing flow of an intense passion to do for Him who did everything for us. Does that make sense? Do you understand the different kind of the difference in the attitude of our service and the attitude of our sonship? Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? You remember the oldest boy? And he is a type, I believe, of most church people. he's diligently making his chicken salad sandwiches, and he is diligently tithing, and he's diligently selling his Krispy Kreme donuts, you know, at the four-way stop sign. And he's diligently cutting the church's grass, and he's swabbing out the bathrooms, and he's taking, you know, a sack of potatoes over to the pastor, and he's doing all these religious things, right? He's ushering, and he's singing in the choir because they don't have enough basses, and he can sing, and so he's doing it, you know. And he's the head of the board of deacons, but he can only do it 2 years at a time because he gets burned out, you know, and he needs a rest afterwards. You know people like that? And then in comes a guy who has been off and spent everything. Just he comes in off drugs. He comes in off of I mean, the smell of sin is still fresh on his clothes and fresh on his breath and fresh on his flesh. And he finds that he has just as much a place in the church as this poor guy that has done all of these obligatory acts. And then you see the bitterness coming out of the one who has served. He has served rigorously. There was no joy in his service. And there's great jealousy. You remember how the oldest boy did? I have served you faithfully, Dad, all these years. And I never complained. I never grumbled. Anything you needed done, I did it for you. But you never killed a fatted calf for me to entertain my friends. What's the matter with me? Have I got the plague, or am I a second son, or am I not really your boy? How come? What's the deal? And there was no rejoicing. And the father said to him, "Son, everything I have is yours. Everything I have, it's already yours. And you would begrudge this my son was lost and now he's found? And you could be bitter about that?" But you see, the reason he was bitter and found no joy in the salvation of his brother and the homecoming of his brother was that he never had any joy in his service. His motivation was all wrong. It was all obligatory. There was no joy in it. I find one thing that really differentiates most Spirit-baptized believers from the high percentage of those who reject the Holy Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit, when He comes in His fullness as baptizer in the Holy Ghost, does so much a deeper work in the believer that Spirit-baptized believers just have a great joy in their service generally, where those who reject the Holy Spirit baptism do not seem to have, and I know there are exceptions there, but I'm talking about as a general rule, do not seem to have the joy. They serve out of obligation, and they have a very finely honed sense of duty and obligation and so on, but there's very little joy in the service. And I think as long as the work is getting done, that's important, but I hate for us to have brothers and sisters who could experience the joy, still get the work done. They could teach some charismatic folks about commitment, you know, and diligence and so on. Some of these people, you know, you understand my frame of reference there. But I just long for them to experience the joy that we experience in our giving, and the joy that we experience in our serving, and the joy that we experience in our living. I just would like for all believers to experience that, and they're never going to experience that until they properly understand this matter that we've been discussing, the relationship between the believer and sin.
Jerry? And they're serving under bondage, and you can't help the second through the Spirit until you experience in the first, which is love.
Love.
See, and they're doing that out of love, that's where they can have the joy.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have the love, you can have the joy, you don't have the love first.
I would, just from a personal standpoint, I would serve the Lord out of duty. Matter of fact, I did for many years before I was born again. I was faithful at it, and I was diligent at it. I was not a born-again Christian. I served under the law. It was hard labor, but I did it because I knew it was right. And I would again, if that's the only way there was to serve the Lord. I mean, I would serve Him that way. Oh, this is so much better. Oh, this is good. This is really good. You feel free to encourage your kids to go into the full-time Christian ministry of some type. They don't have to pastor. I mean, that isn't the only work you can do for the Lord. To serve the Lord and give the Lord their lives, because it's, it's just good. It's just wonderful. Well, any final comments before we're dismissed? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed then. Father, we thank You that You did not give us again the spirit of bondage, that we should serve You with rigorous labor in fear, but that we have received the spirit of adoption, that we have been declared full equal, joint heirs with Your only begotten Son, the One that was born by a natural generation with You as Father. You've made us equal with Him as far as our inheritance and our right standing with You, our righteousness. Oh, how good that is. How good it is to know that, Father. I pray, Lord, that You will make this truth and the ramifications of it so real to us as a church, as a class and as a church, that we'll be able to live it and then share it in a credible way with other believers. Not that we should be holier than Thou or anything like that. Not that we should be self-righteous, but that we should, having this truth committed to us, that we should be faithful to share it with others, that our beloved brothers and sisters would have the opportunity to choose the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Use us in that way, Father, if You will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.